Amen. Okay, I'm going to do a real fast overview or give you a sense of the map of where we are in our survey of Revelation. We've said that in the book of Revelation, there are four great visions. There are four times where John will say, I was in the Spirit and I saw. And the first of those is the vision of the ascended Christ and then the letters that he gives to the seven churches. The second vision, the longest one, which is really the heart of the book, is a vision of the heavenly throne room and then a series of judgments that are yet to come. So we've made our way down now towards this very last subsection of the second vision. We're dealing with the plague judgments of the seven bowls. And we had just finished previously. There's a long, right in the middle of the book, there are three chapters of sort of an interruption, an interlude, where John describes the cosmic battle of the ages. But now we're in the last series of judgments that are foretold in chapter 15, and we've actually made it down now to chapter 16, which is where our study is today. On the back of your handout this morning is a close-up of this section of the book. So if you flip this over, you'll see that all of the other material has been sort of collapsed. And we're over on the far right side of the page, and particularly the circled in red, the pouring out of the seven bowls. So I'd like us to pick up our reading in chapter 16, verse 1, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Today we'll make it through about half of the chapter and the rest of it next week, the Lord willing. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmagedon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done! And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away.
and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's come back to verse 2. Verse 1 we looked at last week introduces this last series of judgments. And you go down to the front page of your handout. The pouring out of the seven bowls, and particularly the six bowls go together. The first six go rather rapidly. And then there's a brief interlude followed by the dramatic telling of the seventh seal. The first bowl that's poured out. Remember last week we said that these bowls are probably more like kind of shallow pans. These are temple-type bowls. They contain coals or things like that. But in this case, they're full of wrath, whatever that might look like. The idea is with the bowl is when you flip it over, it empties immediately. There's no blub, 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 blub. It's rapid descent and dropping of the judgment. And the judgment is described here, the first one, as boils. This is an affliction specifically on Satan's people. And these boils, whatever disease this is, it's incurable, repulsive, painful, festering sores. This judgment is like which one of the plagues of Egypt? Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? Which one involves boils, yeah. Which one is boils? Remember? You have one out of 10 chance of getting it right. Fourth or fifth or something like that. Okay, that's close enough. It's the sixth one. It's just like the sixth plague of Egypt. We've seen a number of these judgments. So the 20 or 18 or so judgments have been reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. But also, it's not just like the plagues of Egypt. This is one of the great curses that God promised Israel. If you break my covenant, then you could expect to experience boils like this as well. In the previous series of seven judgments, remember the seven seals that are popped and a judgment are enacted? In the previous ones, the first judgments were global and they were really impersonal. That is, they weren't directed at anybody in particular, just everybody in general. But not so with this, because notice that the recipients of this judgment are specifically those who have received the mark of the beast. It's a much more targeted judgment than what had taken place before. And I think this helps to know that, you know, there's a theory that says you've got seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments and seven bowl judgments. Maybe they're just seven judgments told about three different ways, you know, in different order or whatever. But that doesn't seem to work here. This suggests that there are multiple series of judgments because the recipients of this are very different. So I think this is a new judgment, not just the retelling of previous judgments that I've been told before. That view that I mentioned, and you'll find it amongst even futuristic interpreters, that is, who believe Revelation is a prophecy of future events. That idea, you have to have one $50 word for the day. So here's the $50 word for today is the recapitulation theory. You say, well, that just ought to be wrong because there's too many words, too many syllables, but you can't judge things that way. Recapitulation, that is the idea you repeat something in different ways. The recapitulation theory is that really there's just about seven judgments that's just told three different ways. And it is true that some of these judgments are similar, like the numbers 2, 3, and 4 of these bowl judgments are similar to trumpet judgments 1, 2, and 3. There are similarities. But against this idea is that here the sufferers in verse 2 are identified specifically as those who have taken the mark of the beast. And that is something that does not happen until the middle of the tribulation period. This is not then referring to something happening early in the tribulation, but this is after the Antichrist and the beast have arisen and drawn people in allegiance to themselves. So that, to me, this kind of strikes a blow against the idea that there's not as many judgments as it seems. I think there really are. There are a lot of judgments. Now, by the way, three series of seven, how many judgments actually does the total out to be?
21.
That's right, yeah. You'd think. But see, now number, the seventh seal judgment, the seventh seal, listen to this, Frank, the seventh seal judgment, the seal opens and there's no judgment, it just goes to the next series. Number seven introduces the next, number one, and the same thing happens at the seventh trumpet. So by the time it works out to about 18 or so. It's still not good. You know, it's not like we're lessening the pain. No. Close to 21, that's right. All right, so here's the first bowl. Let's go to verse 3, the second bowl, where the sea is turned to blood. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This sounds like the first plague of Egypt, doesn't it? Except the difference is the first plague of Egypt back in Exodus 7 is not about salt water, not the sea, but rivers. So it's similar, but it's not exactly the same. This is also like the second trumpet judgment, where a third of the sea was turned to blood, and there was a third death within the sea. But there again, that was only a portion of it, and this speaks about the whole. So there's a worsening of what was experienced earlier in the tribulation. It says it's blood like that of a dead man, which would suggest, and I don't have this in the notes, but this would suggest that the blood is in a state of, you know, blood after a while separates into various parts and gets really stinky and really, really bad. You know, when you cut yourself, it doesn't smell. But after the blood starts to decay, it gets really decrepit. And this has raised the question, are we talking about real physical hemoglobin here? Is this real blood or something blood-like? The same question's often been asked about the plague of Egypt. One way or the other, this is not good. It's not just food coloring. This is a curse that brings death and anything that comes into contact with it. I think a more important question, and I don't know that I can answer this entirely, but what is meant when it says the sea? What is meant by the sea? Now, does that mean all oceans of the earth? Or does it mean the Mediterranean?
Or Galilee.
Although that seems to be the next verse because that's fresh water. But you're right, that lake is sometimes called the sea. The Mediterranean Sea is often referred to in the Bible as the sea. It's the largest salt body water close to Israel. The Red Sea has a little sliver of it that touches part of Israel, but it's the largest major body water near Israel. Who is this book written to? Who are the recipients? Who are the first people to get this book? Which churches? The seven churches of Asia Minor, which are all located right next to the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, some of them are on the coast. So it may be this is a global turning of all oceans, but the language actually doesn't require that. Because the phrase, the sea, is used repeatedly in Scripture for the Mediterranean Sea. For instance, in Psalm 139, verses 9 to 10, though I rise with the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me. Say, I rise with the wings of the morning. Where does the sun rise up in the morning? In the east. And where is the sea if you're in Israel? In the west, the Mediterranean Sea. So even if I come up from this side and go all the way to that side, you're with me. So that's another spot where the sea is referenced to the Mediterranean. So I think we have to at least consider that this isn't necessarily global. But the impact would be global. I mean, especially nowadays with the media and the ability to know what's going on in the world, and the level of death that this would bring to that part of the world is just absolutely staggering. Another thing that's striking about this judgment is that God's judgment on the world is often described as, and this is a good example of it, God's judgment on the world is often described as his undoing of creation. Or maybe you could put it this way, his uncreating the creation. Think about Genesis 1, verse 21, where the Lord fills the sea with all kinds of creatures and tells them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the sea. And all these things, the waters were teeming with all these living things. In judgment, God undoes what he makes. One of the first things we're told in Genesis, cosmologically, is that he put the stars in the heaven for signs and seasons and so forth. And what do you see at the end of the age? Stars falling. And it's the undoing of the creative order, piece by piece, as you go through the judgments. Now if we come to verses 4 through 7, here's the third bowl of judgment poured out. And this is the fresh waters being turned to blood. Many of the cities of these seven churches, where the seven churches were, sat along major rivers. As you might expect, that's usually cities grow up, either because there's a river there or a major port there. And I thought I had a list. Oh, I do there. Yeah, Pergamum was on the Caicus River. Sardis was on the Hermas River. Ephesus was on the Caistor River. Laodicea was on the Lycus River. So when you talk about all the rivers and all the springs being turned to blood, that has immediate reference for people. Here in Southern California, not so much. You know, if our rivers turn to blood, But when your life is dependent upon fresh water supplies in that kind of way, this imagery would really strike you. Now, verse 4, let's read that again. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, just like the previous judgment, this reminds us of the first plague of Egypt. But this experience of this water-blood judgment goes further than any of the others like it. Not only will there be no water to drink, but there's not going to be water to medicate people with. Because one of the things that's stated as you keep reading is they cursed God because of their pain and their sores. You can't even wash off the infections anymore. Verses 5 through 7, there's something distinct that we haven't seen in the previous judgments. The angel who poured out this bowl of judgment speaks. He's called the angel of the waters. There are a few angels, some of the angels seem to be assigned certain things, or at least certain kinds of judgment. Earlier there's a reference to the angel who had power over fire. Here's one who's been given power over water in some sense. And the angel is actually celebrating God's judgment. He confesses that though this judgment is fierce, it comes from a righteous God.
Amen.
Comes from a righteous God. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. So using language about God used earlier in the book when John first saw a vision of Jesus and heard the voice of God. He was the one who is and was and is to come. So he keeps stressing the righteousness and holiness and the justice of God. And then the reason in verse 6 why it was fitting for this kind of judgment, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So it's fitting for this kind of judgment to come on the world that had left martyrs in pools of blood. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 9, John sees has a vision of martyrs pooled together in heaven under the altar of incense. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were told in the next verse to wait a while until the time had come. Well, now the time has come. Yes, Frank.
Is there one angel, it talks about the angel that's putting on all these judgments. Is it one angel, or does it talk about seven angels?
Oh, there's seven angels, but this one is specifically tasked with having power over the water.
It's assigned over to change the water and the fire and all that.
Yeah. I'm just saying, it seems like there's...
Is it one angel or seven angels?
It's, they're different angels, yeah. There's seven different ones.
I figured seven angels, right? I mean, seven angels.
There's seven different angels for each of the judgments. Yeah, just like in the previous seven ones that are introduced.
One angel or seven angels?
I'm not sure I understand your question.
Talking about the angel, the angel with the seven plagues and all that.
No. This one is only the plague of the water turning to blood.
One
yeah.
Angel.
This one judgment is just one angel, and the next judgment is another angel. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Jerry?
The Holy Spirit spends some time and effort here.
Yes.
To put the context correct into a, you know, to state the context correctly, because even the regenerated man, you know, born again man, is reviled, I think, by this.
Yeah, repulsed by it. Yeah.
And so you can imagine what the lost, and especially from among the lost, those teachers who their goal is to defame the Lord in any way possible.
Hmm.
So the Holy Spirit, those when he wrote this, you know, he not only had those in heaven saying, I mean the beings in heaven, but an altar is not a being.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a miracle. That's a marvelous thing. And this is backed up by a previous incident where the Pharisees were rebuking the Lord and saying, do you hear what these children are saying? You know, you need to stop their blaspheming, because they were giving glory to the Lord. And the Lord said, if these hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. You know, and it would have been really great if, you know, okay, let's test this, you know, and get the kids to quiet down and then wait for
the rocks
to see what they had to say, you know.
Yeah.
But I mean, of course,
that would be the first instance of a rock concert, apparently. I'm sorry, I couldn't.
Now, when did you think that?
I just thought that up right now.
So the altar cried out. I don't know what you could do, you know, what anybody could do with that, except that to say that this inanimate object, seemingly inanimate,
yeah,
you know, also had something to say, and obviously you could write a book on all that.
Sure, yeah.
But so we need to be on the Lord's side,
yeah,
and say, praise God, you know, he's done this terrible thing to these people, you know, and even the scripture even goes as far to say is they deserve it.
Isn't that striking? And honestly, but for mercy, we all deserve it.
Amen.
We all deserve
to
drink the dregs of the wrath of God. We really do. Yeah. And it's only because Jesus has drunk our cup for us that we don't experience that. Mm-hmm. So this is a great passage, the confession of this angel, that God is glorified in judgment. We all delight in the thought of God being glorified in salvation. He is, for sure, tremendously. We'll praise him forever for that.
Mm-hmm.
But he is also glorified in judgment. Mm-hmm. It's not an appealing notion, but there's a part of us that ought to resonate with this, especially the sense that grave injustice and wickedness has gone on and on and on and on. So one of the beauties of the second coming of Christ, of which the tribulation is, you know, opening up the door for, is that there is a stopping of all that is wicked. There is an accounting. There is righteousness that prevails in the end.
Mm-hmm.
I have a little quote there from A.F. Johnson. the world is receiving what it deserves. Quote, people must choose whether to drink the blood of saints or to wear robes dipped in the blood of the Lamb. So if, unless, either Christ's blood is shed for you or blood is coming your way. Of course, this is a particular judgment at a particular period of time. But and notice the, how, you know, the angel, and now in verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Here's a voice from the heavenly incense altar affirms the goodness of God. This is an expression of the goodness of God. God's goodness is known not only in grace, but also in justice and in righteousness. Here in bringing about righteous vengeance on those who have resisted the Lord and His anointed. Isn't this striking, though, as we go into the next verse, that the response of people on earth is exactly the opposite of the angel. The angel is righteous, are you? Oh, holy, he's praising God. And the earth is resistant and blaspheming God. The altar, and I'll just throw this out there. One of the theories is that the altar, and there's actually another spot where the altar is said to speak. And so the question is it the altar itself? Is there an angel behind the altar? Is this the collective voice of the saints who were under the altar? Whichever way, you don't know, but there's this echo about the goodness of God from heaven. Heaven is fully supportive. This what's happening is not the onslaught of Satan. This is the work of God bringing judgment. Yeah, Jim?
Simply a little comment. You know, we see sin all around us. We're wild at it. We get irritated by it. And we see the righteousness of heaven, and the angels, and God, and all of this. But you know, one of the mercies of God that we don't really think about is that He does not let us realize sin as it really is. Because I don't think we can handle it. We could look upon God because of His righteousness and spite. I think the same applies to sin, God. And for the angels in heaven, they see it as it is. And we will eventually. But
yeah.
I think this is our only survival, is that He does not let us see it the way it really is right now.
One day we'll have eyes pure to see it all. That's right. And you know, and there's a sense in which we need to train ourselves to see it more awfully than we do. But you're right, we're spared a lot of what we can't handle. Yeah. Let's go now to third page and the next judgment, verses 8 to 9. The fourth bowl is poured out and it's scorching heat. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Here's another celestial judgment. Back when the fourth trumpet was blown, in chapter 8, verse 12, there was an effect in the heavens. There was a darkening, a dimming. And yet here's an opposite effect, a brightening, a heightening and heating of the sun that afflicts the earth. The scorching heat of the sun, I think some interpreters said this is sort of like a mild foretaste of the lake of fire. And you would think that would awaken people to the reality of hell, but it doesn't. They refuse to repent. And this isn't the first time that people under judgment in Revelation have refused to repent. Back in chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, after the sixth trumpet blast and the fury that unleashes, chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Also, at chapter 14, verse 7, another instance of this lack of repentance. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. Actually, I take that back. This is not an instance of their not repenting. This is a instance where there, an angel is sent proclaiming the opportunity to repent. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. But they don't. And this is, this shows the depravity of the human heart. We are enslaved to our own wickedness, you know, but by grace we would all still be enslaved to it. Let's look at the fifth bowl of judgment, verses 10 and 11. The fifth bowl, which is darkness, it's the opposite of the fourth one. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. This darkness, this corresponds to which of the plagues of Egypt? Which plague of Egypt had darkness in the land? She got it. Yeah, she got it. The ninth judgment. So this is kind of like that. And it's also similar to one of the previous judgments, that which the trumpet judgment that also was like this was the fourth trumpet judgment, where there's darkness on the earth, the sun is dimmed in some sense. But this is, again, a targeted judgment. Just like the first bowl poured out was targeted on those who had the mark of the beast, this one is also targeted specifically on the kingdom of Antichrist. And people, it says, as we go on reading, let's see, verse 10, the middle of verse 10, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. The gnawing on their tongues, it's been theorized this is people trying to distract themselves somehow from the many pains that they're suffering. You know, if you have a pain someplace, if you're hurting in another place, you don't feel both of them the same. They sort of offset each other. So it might be some sort of self-mutilation trying to distract themselves from what's going on. But it doesn't bring any relief. Another theory is that the gnawing is that they're getting psychotic, but it doesn't bring relief. And as with the previous judgment, verse 11, they don't repent, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So they don't see themselves as deserving of judgment, and therefore God is to be blamed. The darkness of this judgment is directed against the beast's kingdom. It is fitting that a kingdom that is so morally dark would be made physically dark and plunged into darkness. This is a judgment that's going directly against this great fortress of evil in the end times. And then we come to the sixth judgment, with which we'll finish today, in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Well, this is a judgment that has elicited a whole lot of discussion, more than almost any of the other judgments in the 18 or so that we'll be looking at in these chapters. There are, how many different opinions do you want to think? It's not fair of me to do this to you, but take a guess. How many different opinions about who the kings of the east are and why the river's dry up?
20.
More.
Oh my goodness.
Hundreds.
Oh, not that many. Not that bad. There are 50. At least 50.
Are these worthy opinions?
Not all of them, no. Not all of them. Now, and the reason they're so... Now, we're talking about people who... We're including those who don't think this is about the future, who think this is about the past. You know, or who think that was about... You know, one of the views is that the kings of the East, in John's day, that was the Parthians. The Parthian Empire was the only great rival to the Roman Empire. And they were kind of feuding each other. And the Euphrates River was the boundary between them. So there's a viewpoint of Revelation that all of this is just figurative for the Parthian invasion of Rome. You know, in which case, it's all a big disappointment because it really doesn't end so dramatically. And Christ did. In other words, John was wrong. It didn't really work out. So obviously, once you eliminate those kinds of viewpoints, then it gets a lot. There's far fewer. The Euphrates is one of the Bible's most important rivers. There are five times in the Old Testament where it's called the Great River. In fact, even the name Euphrates suggests something like this. The name of the river is Parath. That's how you would say it in Aramaic, Parath. And P, and that's, so you've got a P and an R and a T there, Parath. The Greeks came along and they recognized how magnificent the river was and they called it Euparath. What's the U prefix? We give a eulogy and then we're saying a good word, right? Did you know that? Maybe not. The EU means good. The good Parath, meaning it's the great river. It's one of the great rivers of all the world. And throughout history, it's been extremely significant. Yes?
So the word Euphrates actually came from the Greek.
No. Well, yes, in a way. It's both Persian and then Greek kind of brought together. American Greek.
Spanglish.
So the first time you find the Euphrates really focused on is back in the days of Abraham when God tells him the expansion of the promised land, and it goes from the river of Egypt up to the great river, the Euphrates River. So that was the edge of the promised land. As far as drying up the river, so armies, this is something that was actually done by mechanical means at different times. The Persians invaded Babylon in 539, and in order to get in the city, they diverted the Euphrates River. They actually went upstream, built dams, and diverted the water so that they could get their troops underneath the city wall. Because they had a wall over the river that, you know, so they divert the river so they could get in. So that's a similar image as this, the idea you can't get large armies across a big river like that with ease. It's not very easy. Now, armies would make movements, but if you can dry up the river, then wow, you can make massive movements very quickly. And also mention, again, in John's day, the Euphrates River was the boundary between Rome and the Parthians. Parthians. And what did I tell you? The three major letters of Euphrates River are P, R, T. There's their name. They're the name Parthians, the people associated with Parath, that region on the east there. But I don't think this is about the Parthians. That was an image people, there's a whole other world over there. But in the age to come, there's a whole other world over there. And why are the nations coming? The verse doesn't say. Are they coming? Are they revolting against Antichrist? Are they joining in with Antichrist? Their motives might not even be clear amongst themselves. But by the time they assemble, we know, as we read later in John's visions, that they all pool together as one great united nations to fight against Christ. And, of course, it's utter folly and defeat. Now, when we come next time, there's a little break. Verses 13 to 16 is a small interlude, and it's triggered by the little phrase right there in verse, is it 13? Is that right? Verse 13, and I saw. That little phrase is often used as a little peg to say, here's another section. So this is an interruption, a brief interruption between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl. Just like we've seen, there was the grand interlude of three chapters. In the seven trumpet judgments, there was a little interlude between number six and number seven. In the seven seals, there's a little interlude between the sixth and seventh. So here comes another one.
Is all of this to show us that without God, there's no hope? In other words, we're rebels at heart.
Sure.
And we will destroy ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
Is God would intervene?
Oh, yeah, I think so. Well, our sins are self-destructive, for sure. But even more than self-destruction, there is actually God's judgment. And apart from repentance, apart from saving grace, this is what we all deserve.
Again, after all this, it just shows such a hardness of heart.
That's exactly right. Yeah, this is the human malady. We are dead in our sins, and so dead we don't even know we're dead. You know, and there's other ways of describing our sins, unless we're sick, and there's other things. But Frank.
Jesus pointed out in Matthew 24:22, we're in condition in the end time.
Yeah.
It's on your point that unless God intervenes through the destruction.
Yeah, that's right.
So the greatest be a short
mm-hmm. Yes.
Jesus
yeah. Amen. So when we come back next week, we'll take a look at this little interlude as the nations gather together at Armageddon, and then the seventh bowl that's poured out. And the battle of Armageddon will be visited again. So once we get out of this second vision, John comes to the third vision, and some of what's been described is going to be described again. So there is some recapitulation that happens throughout the book, but... So we're coming near the end of the major section. We've made pretty good progress, you know, for considering how slow I go. So next week, the Lord willing, we'll finish out chapter 16. Shall we close in prayer? Precious Father, we thank you for the mercy of Jesus. Jesus, who has taken the wrath that we deserve and has drunk down the cup of your wrath that should have been ours. And instead, we are given a cup of mercy, full of blessing. Thank you, Lord, for filling our cup with your great grace. And we pray that we would continue to walk and wait for him and so glorify him in all our things we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.